You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
One of my favorite passages. There's so much to preach out of this.
One of my favorite things.
You shall know that the Lord is God.
The angel said to her,
but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian.
My two favorite stories in all of the Bible are the golden calf and the story of the spies.
And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Greatest hits.
Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you in this service. As was mentioned, our family worships in the 9:30 service, but it's great to come and worship with you here. It's wonderful to be all one church together. I thought I probably needed to start this sermon with a bit of a disclaimer. See, I've titled it The Making of a Masterpiece, and so I thought you probably needed to know right up front that I'm not an artist. That is not what we're about today. I don't have some whiteboard behind me that I'm going to draw things on while I preach. I'm just not a multitasker either, but I'm not an artist, not if you handed me a paintbrush or a pen to draw or sketch with. Starting really even in preschool, you know, when they started out with like Play-Doh and tissue paper flowers, it was pretty clear that my gifts might be more in the area of words than in drawing or painting things. And so you can imagine my concern when I finally made it to college and found out I was going to be required to take a class in the art department as part of my education. It's not that I don't love painting, sculpture, any of that. I just was concerned about it, what it might do to my GPA if my gifts went on display. So I was relieved when I found out that there was a class for the rest of us, and that class was called Art Appreciation. I don't make art, but I do appreciate it. And that's a little bit of the message that I want to share with you today. You might say this is even a lesson in art appreciation, and the story of two great artists, and also how a story of the Old Testament happens to be a masterpiece as well. So the artists that I want to talk about to you today are pretty well-known names in the history of art. For our art appreciation class today, I want you to think about the artist Donatello, who was one of the greatest sculptors of the 15th century. And then, if you don't know that name, hopefully this one, Michelangelo, the greatest sculptor and artist of the 16th century, some would argue possibly the greatest artist of all time. Now, these two men never met. If you do the math with their birth and death dates real quick, you'll find that Donatello died 9 years before Michelangelo's birth. Michelangelo, of course, is the more famous of the two. His Sistine Chapel ceiling is one of the wonders of the world. His statue of David, possibly the most well-known sculpture in the world. But you may not know, Donatello also had a famous statue of David, and it came first, almost 75 years before Michelangelo's. If you look at the two of them side by side, these two statues, both of King David, the biblical King David, you'll notice some contrasts there, right? One is marble, the other is bronze. One stands 5 feet tall, the other towers at 13 feet. But once you get past the differences, there are some eerie similarities between the two. I mean, first the subject. This is both biblical King David. David's a king, David's a musician, David's a shepherd. But in both of these, it's David the warrior. In one, he's about to go into battle. In the other, he's coming back from the same battle. If we get up close and look at the human form, you find that the similarities in how these two artists understood the human form, the technique and detail of how they defined it, there are really eerie similarities there. So almost as if Michelangelo had stood there while Donatello was making his statue and watched and learned his techniques. But we know that couldn't have happened, right? Michelangelo was born 9 years after Donatello died. So what is the connection between these two artists? Well, the connection is one man. His name is Bertoldo di Giovanni. I almost feel like I need to do my hands like this, like make a little chef's kiss. Bertoldo di Giovanni. That's the last accent I'm going to do today. This man, this artist, is the missing link between Donatello and Michelangelo. He worked in the medium of coins. You can see him holding one of his artworks. Bertoldo's name, unless you took an art appreciation class or studied art, you might not know it. He's not as famous in the world of art. His name is not passed down as much. Let's just say the loud thing first. He didn't get a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle named after him. Some of you had kids and grandkids in that era. Michelangelo and Donatello were both names of Ninja Turtles. Bertoldo, sadly, not so much. Growing up in Italy, Bertoldo di Giovanni wanted to be a great artist. And how did you do that? How did you go about that? You didn't go to school. What he did is he went and sought out the great master artist Donatello and asked to be his apprentice. So he studied with Donatello, and then as he grew into his gifts as an artist, he served as a mentor to the great artist Michelangelo. So he learned from one, and he taught the other. The technique, the form, the gifts, all of that information, although the original two couldn't meet each other, they were all passed through Bertoldo di Giovanni. I would imagine that our friend Bertoldo probably wanted to be famous, right? Who does art if they don't want people to notice it? He probably wanted to be a household name, something we would all talk about, wanted to have a masterpiece. I'm not sure he ever realized that the greatest work of art in his life was Michelangelo himself. His greatest artwork was his work of mentoring the great artist Michelangelo. Now, mentoring is something that comes up a lot these days. It's kind of a modern buzzword. It's mentioned a lot in corporations, in education. But mentoring is really an ancient art. It goes so far back, farther back than these great artists. And it's a very biblical principle. One of the most famous mentoring stories in the Bible and in history is the story of two great prophets and how God used one to inspire and teach the other. And they are the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Now, I'm going to try to be really defined with their names, but they're so similar, aren't they? They both have the name of God, El, really embedded in their name. So it's just the end of their names that are different, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, of course, is the more well-known of the two prophets. His story is mostly told in the book of 1 Kings. He was one of the most remarkable prophets Israel had ever known. He performed many miracles. He called down fire from heaven. He defeated the prophets of Baal 450-1, just went one-on-one with these hundreds of prophets, and he won. He raised someone from the dead with God's help. And he heard the still small voice of God. Every great prophet has a great story, but even this great prophet, Elijah, knew that he wouldn't live forever. He couldn't be the great prophet forever. And so at some point, he needed a new prophet to follow in his footsteps. One of the stories that Elijah is told about, one of the stories is that still small voice of God communicating to him. And one of the things he heard when he heard God's voice was the calling to go and call up a new prophet to follow him and succeed him, the young man, Elisha. Now, I love that story. We can't tell it today, but in that story, really, Elijah is at the lowest point in his life and his ministry. It's one of the clearest depictions of depression in the Bible. He's calling out to God for help, and when God's still small voice speaks to him to comfort him, one of the things God calls him to do is to go and find a prophet, a mentee, someone to follow him and walk beside him. A clear sign it's not just a gift to the younger man, but it's a gift to Elijah himself, a gift of healing. When Elijah goes and finds this young man who's going to be his successor, the prophet Elisha, it's a strange story, friends. Prophets never do anything the normal way. So I'll read for us a little bit of that story. This is when Elijah finds and calls the new successor, the prophet Elisha. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 19. So he set out from there. This is Elijah. He set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him, and he, Elisha, was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. Elisha, he left his oxen, he ran after Elijah, and he said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Then Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and using the equipment, the yoke from the oxen, he boiled their flesh. He gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant. I mean, prophets never do anything the normal way. Imagine that you're a farmer in a long line of farmers, and you're out farming. It's what you do. You're plowing a field with a plow behind some oxen, and the great prophet Elijah appears on the scene, takes his mantle, the symbol of a prophet, and throws it over your shoulders and starts to walk away. That's it. It's almost like this game of vocational tag. You're it. You're the prophet now. Unceremonious, no explanation, just here's the mantle, go for it, I'm retiring. Now, Elisha understood that was not going to work. He knew that if he wanted to be a great prophet, he needed to follow a great prophet. He needed to spend time learning from, praying with, witnessing God's work through Elijah. This isn't just true of them, this is true of us. If you want to be something, you need to follow someone who is that thing. If you're in a company or corporation, if you want to be good at something, you need to follow someone who's good at that. If you want to be a good parent, you need to follow a good parent, whether they're in your own family or someone else's. If you want to be a person of prayer, you need to be learning from and praying with a person of prayer. This is how God uses people in our lives. So Elisha knew that couldn't be it. He couldn't just suddenly be the new prophet. He needed to follow Elijah. But he asked permission to go back and say goodbye. And what he did is he broke down the plow, he slaughtered the oxen, and he had what we would call in where I'm from, Texas, a goodbye barbecue, where he served up some barbecued oxen and said goodbye to everyone and headed off. If anyone has ever literally burned their bridges, it was Elisha. There was going to be no farming after this. You killed the oxen. You burned the plows. There's no looking back. You are headed towards God's call, following him. And by doing this, Elisha, taking up the mantle of prophet, joins in this great kind of chain of faith, linking up from one person to the next to follow God. This is one of the great open secrets of the Christian faith. That this is how faith is passed down. It's not just through institutions, it's not just through reading books, it's through people. It's through one person learning faith from another and another and another. God's word is so good to us and so clear to us, but it becomes embodied when we see it alive in the lives of other people who are following God. And one disciple mentoring another disciple, if we could trace our chain all the way back, we would find us connected to the original 12, connected to Jesus. That chain of faith that gets linked together through each generation. Probably the first name I can remember of someone who linked up to me and helped me grow in faith was a woman named Tish Massey. Mrs. Massey was my piano teacher. And that meant that I went to her house. My mom dropped me off on her doorstep every Tuesday afternoon from first grade through 12th grade, where I would go in her house, and we would go not to the piano, but to the kitchen first, and she would pour me a glass of milk and give me, this was very important, a Little Debbie snack cake. Do you remember that there were snacks that your family didn't have, but other families had? In my life, that was Little Debbie. So I looked forward to that Little Debbie every Tuesday afternoon when we would stand in Mrs. Massey's kitchen and she would ask me about school and friends and life. And then we would head into her baby grand piano and sit there for an hour every Tuesday of my childhood, and she would teach me music. But not just music, she would teach me about faith and family and life, and I was witnessing who she was pouring into me. Mrs. Massey was also the choir director at my church, and so I saw her too on Wednesdays and on Sundays, and she poured into me there as well. She was the person who took me as a very scared 10-year-old and had me stand in front of a sanctuary like this one and sing a solo in church. I'm pretty sure you could hear my knees knocking the whole time. And when it was done, she said those words to me that mentors say. The opening words from a mentor are always this: "I'm so proud of you." I'm so proud of you. And then a little while later, she asked me to sing another solo, and she said, Jessica, you're good with words. Say a few words before you sing that song. So I said a few words, and I sang a song, and the next time she had me say more words and less music, more words, less music. By the time she was done with me, I was a preacher. That's how it happened. Here's the thing. No one paid Mrs. Massey to teach me anything but music. It was not on her business card or in her job description. It was that she just couldn't help but pour life into me because the life of Jesus was in her. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that Mrs. Massey believed in me, that she saw things in me that I didn't yet see in myself. God called her to pour life into young people. And that's what she did. I'm thankful I was one of them. I'll bet if I could sit down with you, you could think of a name, a face, of someone that you would say, if it weren't for their faith, my faith wouldn't be what it is today. I witnessed how to follow Jesus and love Jesus in them. They saw something in me before I saw it in myself. Can you think of someone in your own life? Maybe in your family, at a school? Maybe they didn't have an official role at all, but they were just noticing you, or you were noticing them and how God was alive in them. We all have people. This is how we made it here today, friends. People in our lives that loved us well with the love of Christ. What's a little harder to think about is the fact that we're a middle link, really. We are linked up to someone that God is using us to show life and faith to, someone for whom we're pouring into them. It's a little intimidating to imagine that, but it's true. There are people in your life looking to you, watching you, learning faith from you. When I was a brand new pastor right out of seminary, I was an associate pastor at a church. I was in my office one day. This was really early on. I wasn't sure what I was doing. One of the dads from the church came down the hallway and came into my office, and behind him was his daughter, maybe 7, 8 years old. And he dragged her into my office, and he said, Lauren, tell Reverend Jessica what you did. And I thought, oh, great, I'm the new confessional. This should be fun. But it wasn't that at all. It wasn't anything bad. Tell Reverend Jessica what you did, he said. She said, I was playing dress up. He said, tell Reverend Jessica what you dressed up as. She said, well, I went in my dad's closet and I got a tie and I put it around my shoulders. But when she made this motion, she didn't tie it like a tie. She draped it like a stole. He said, tell Reverend Jessica what you were dressing up as. She said, I was dressing up as you. And I was terrified. I finally realized the weight of what was happening there. Someone's eyes were on me. Someone thought that they were learning faith through me, and I thought, Lord, help me get it together. I'm not sure I'm ready for this. I mean, confession, that's what it feels like to all of us, doesn't it? Lord, how would you use me to pour into someone else, for someone else to be watching me? I'm just not sure that I'm up for that. The good news is we're not talking about corporate mentoring. We're not talking about secular mentoring. We're talking about spiritual mentoring. Because of that, it is the Holy Spirit in us that people are watching and look at. It is what God is putting in us that we're coming into spaces to worship and gather with the church and be filled up every week with the Holy Spirit in all that we do, so that we leak and we don't even notice that what is coming out of us is God's Holy Spirit. That's what we're about, pouring into other people. When our family started coming to this church a couple of years ago, we came because it's a great church and we were loving it and enjoying it. And then I realized that the youth minister who was working with my kids was actually one of the students at the seminary where I work. That Ben Porter was in the group of people I am supposed to be helping raise up and pour into. And now Logan Brindle, who's moving into that position this year, that they are pouring into my kids. They're teaching my kids the Bible every week. I don't think I've ever gotten to witness the mentoring sandwich happen quite that beautifully. And just the awe of being in the middle, right? Like, God, pour into me so I can pour into them. And then they're reaching my kids. I'm so, so thankful for that. I mean, this is why 10 years ago this month, our family moved from Texas, where our whole family lives, to Kentucky to work with Asbury Seminary, where I get the chance, just this amazing thing that's multiplication happening before my eyes. I wanted to see God raise up the next generation. It's such a humbling place to be. And I'll tell you that story about the little girl who put the stole across her shoulders, the tie. She started seminary 2 years ago. It's been 20 years since I was her pastor. If you will open your eyes, if you stick around long enough in the Christian faith, you get to see it. You see how God is using one to mentor another, to mentor another. You may not know it, but someone's eyes are on you. Don't let it scare you. Just follow God the best you can, and then look for that person. Find that person, those people. Maybe they're in your family, in your neighborhood. Maybe it's somewhere that you work. God is using you. I'll tell you this, no one is ever too old to need a mentor. No one's ever too young to be a mentor. A little girl brought me her Hershey's Kiss this morning, and I saw the face of God. I mean, you are called to be in a sandwich somewhere, right? So look at who's coming after. Look at who God has gathered around you. I want to challenge you to say those mentoring words to them today. Before you put your head down on the pillow tonight, I want you to say to someone, I'm so proud of you. That's mentoring language. Maybe in person, maybe you give them a call, send them a text message, an email, a card. Just open your eyes and accept the assignment. Sometimes mentors just happen very naturally. Sometimes we look for them in our own lives. There was a time in my life when I was in deep need of someone to speak into my life, and God brought someone right in front of me that I'll never forget, thinking, I need to learn from her. I heard her speak and preach in a worship service, and I'd never heard anyone talk about Jesus quite the way that she did. It was like she had just had coffee with him that morning, probably because she had. Her name was Margaret Thirkelson, and I heard her preach right here in Kentucky, and I somehow got her phone number, and I called her up, and I was so intimidated. It was a little bit like asking someone on a date. My voice was shaking. I said, Mrs. Thirkelson, would you mentor me? Could I come and learn about prayer from you? She was a deep woman of prayer, and she said, well, of course, honey. And that's how I ended up in her living room about once a month. For over the course of a couple of years, talking, learning, listening, praying, having coffee with Jesus. And on one of those visits, I remember that I wanted to pay her a compliment because I just thought of her so highly. And so I said these words that I thought were a compliment, right? I had heard them used as a compliment before. I said, Mrs. Thirkelson, I hope that someday I am half the woman of prayer that you are. But she didn't respond like I expected her to. She sounded a little sharp. She said, honey, don't you do that. Don't you pray to be half of what I am. What would happen if the church diminished by half in every generation? We had half the faith, half the prayer, half the Spirit of God in us. She said, honey, don't you know the story of Elijah and Elisha? I mean, I did, but I had to go back and look at what she was talking about to find out what she meant. The story she was referring to happens in the book of 2 Kings, and it's a story not of the beginning of their relationship, but the end. Remember, prophets never do anything the normal way, so this is how Elijah ends his life and ministry on earth. From 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went down the road to Bethel. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, I'll just stop there and say mantle, as in the passing of the mantle that happened in the first story. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it, the symbol of a prophet's authority. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over onto dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You've asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. And as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Remember, prophets never do anything the normal way. Elisha saw this and he cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak, his mantle that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Isn't that a weird story? I mean, a few things I love in there. One of them is that this mantle, this cloak, it's been Elijah's. And he cast it on Elisha earlier, but this time Elisha picks it up and takes it on himself. And it works the same way. It's the spirit of God, not their gifts. One is that in that first story, we hear that Elisha went and followed Elijah like a servant. He served him. But by this time, we hear him crying out, my father, my father. That's how these relationships work. God grows us in depth until we're family together. And then this, what does Elisha ask for? Does he say, I want to be half the prophet that you are someday? He boldly says, I want to have a double portion of the spirit that God gave you. Not for my glory, but for God's glory. This is what Mrs. Thirkelson was telling me about. I wanna see God's power doubled in my generation of what it's been in yours. What if those people that came before us, those great people of faith we've always looked to, what if God did more in our generation? What if he doubled down in our generation with prayer and the Holy Spirit and serving the poor and being the church he's called us to be? What if it just doubled every time someone followed someone else? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be a really amazing call? I love that. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. You know, Elijah's story is told mostly in the book of 1 Kings, where depending on how you count, he performs about 8 miracles, including raising one person from the dead. Elisha's story is told mostly in the book of 2 Kings, where he performs, depending on how you count, about 16 miracles, including raising 2 people from the dead. Scripture is being very clear here that he got what he prayed for, that God is increasing in this generation what came before. What would it look like if we prayed this bold prayer? You know, back to art appreciation, Bertoldo di Giovanni, the man with the coins, it's probably clear that he wishes we knew about him because we knew his masterpiece, that we looked at his art and revered his name and named Ninja Turtles after him. But I wonder if he ever knew that his greatest masterpiece was Michelangelo himself. The thing that the world knows of and celebrates in art more than anything he helped to make. Isn't that amazing? I wonder if you are hoping to leave a legacy. If there's something that you want to leave behind that will be here after you're gone. Maybe you're building something, praying for something, leaving something that makes the world a little better. But I will tell you this. Your masterpiece is probably a person. It's probably a person. One of Bertoldo's coins is found in the British Museum. It's about the size of a half dollar. It's so intricate in detail. You can't see the scene very well here, but it's a scene of the return of Christ coming on the clouds. And I'm told when people examine it and get up close to it, they think, that scene seems really familiar to me. Where have I seen that before? And then some people sit there long enough to remember the scene at the center of the Sistine Chapel. That this picture we have that Michelangelo painted at the center of the Sistine Chapel, the work of art viewed by more people than any work of art in the world, is the exact scene that was on the coin. We're pretty sure that Michelangelo held that coin in his hands, turned it over, maybe traced it with his fingers, learned the lessons of his mentor, which were the lessons of his mentor, and maybe he prayed a prayer for God to multiply in him what had happened in the artist before and before and before, and the world is blessed. He told the story of Scripture and blew it up bigger than anyone could imagine, including his own mentor. I told you, I'm not an artist. I do not work in paints or draw, but I am working on a masterpiece. So are you. Whether you know it or not, someone is watching, someone is looking to your faith. They may not even be younger than you. They might be older or similar in age. Someone is learning faith from you. I pray that God will work through us a masterpiece. What he will do in generations to come, only the Spirit will tell. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together this great hymn of faith, Victory in Jesus. Let's sing it like we mean it. Amen.